No, I do bring you greetings from Mount Olive Baptist Church. We are in Pittsburgh, but we're in Alamance County, but it's a Pittsburgh address. It's kind of weird. I think they might just want to claim that it's Pittsburgh, but anyway, but it is good, and I'm thankful to be here again to speak. It was a joy to be with you guys last year, and I appreciate the invitation again, and your pastors have become really dear friends to me, and I'm thankful for them. It is nice when you labor in the ministry to have brothers that walk alongside you and you can talk to and you can suffer together, which is part of what we're called to as Christians, but it is a joy. And I know that in the midst of your guys' suffering, you guys have people that you can go to, and Kyle and Patrick, and you guys have that care, which is part of the reason I know I can change it up just a little bit here at the beginning. I'm going to be talking about suffering well through 1 Peter 4:12 through 9. And what I normally do is I read the text and pray, and then I discuss it. But I feel like doing something a little bit different today, and I hope that's okay with you guys. It was thinking through this topic of suffering, especially here in this past week, has been a little difficult to think through this. And part of it is because as a pastor, you get exposed to some suffering in the world that a lot of people don't openly and publicly share. And you're helping people walk through things, and it's heartbreaking when they feel like they're alone and they don't know where to go and they don't feel like they can get help from anywhere, and they feel like because they're suffering and they're going through difficulties, they don't want to open up because maybe there's a sense of shame or something like that. And it's really a heartbreaking thing to see the suffering that is in this world. And then you think about people, or I started thinking about people who I'll address here in a minute as well, that are going through the suffering of this world and they do not know our Savior. And you think, well, what is the end for them? They go through difficulties and hardships and trials in this life, and then at the end, it just gets worse. And your heart breaks for them, or it should. It should break for those who are suffering in this world that don't know our Savior, that can't sing like we just sang, "He will hold me fast." And this stuff was really just weighing on me this week. And so I want to address two different types of people from my favorite book outside of Scripture, which is called The Pilgrim's Progress, before we read our text and talk about it. But Pilgrim's Progress is an incredible book. I just bought that for my nephew this week, who surprisingly, the Gideons gave. If you don't know my testimony a little bit, my whole family is still a Mormon. But the Lord has saved me by his grace. You're not hearing from a Mormon right now, don't worry. But my nephew got a Bible from the Gideons when he was leaving school. And he started reading it, and he's asking all sorts of questions. So I bought him a Bible and Pilgrim's Progress and had it mailed to him, and he got it. But without recapping the whole story, there's a part in the Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, after he converts to Christ, he leaves the city of destruction. He's going on to the celestial city. John Bunyan, for all of his genius, is not real creative with the names. So Christian, obviously, is a Christian man walking through the journey of this world to the next. And he ends up being told by evangelists to stay on the straight and narrow path and stay on that no matter what comes. You just stay there and you will end up in the celestial city. But him and his friend is called Hopeful. So his friend Hopeful and him are walking along this path, and they get there, and it's a kind of a difficult part of the path. And then he looks over to his right, and he looks and he says, "Man, if I hop this fence, there's this meadow that follows the path, and I could walk in this nice, pleasant meadow and get out of this difficult path. And it looks like it follows the same thing and we'll be good." So he convinces Hopeful this is a great idea. And so they do it. They hop the fence, they go along this meadow. And then eventually the path kind of veers off and they're still in the meadow. And here they're starting to feel lost, and they're starting to feel like this depression kind of sinking in, like, we have made a mistake. We don't know what we're going to do. We can't get back on the path. And then the night starts coming in. So it's getting dark. They're feeling lost. They're feeling desperate. And then some floodwaters start to rise up in the meadow. So now they try to find some high ground. They find shelter, and they end up falling asleep under this canopy. But they're awoken the next morning by a giant whose name is Giant Despair. And Giant Despair captures them, and he throws him in his dungeon and says, "What are you guys doing on my property?" And he takes him to his castle, the dungeon. The castle is called, I'm dropping the name right now. You remember it, Patrick? Giant Despair, and he is, Doubting Castle. Sorry, there it was. Doubting Castle. So he gets into Doubting Castle. He's in the dungeon. And Giant Despair is just torturing this guy. Torturing Christian and Hopeful. Beating them, berating them, insulting them. Getting them to question all sorts of things. And they're held captive here. And by the end of it, Giant Despair is telling them, why don't you just end it? There's one way that you can end this torture, and that is by ending your life. And why don't you just do that? So he goes to bed that night. Giant Despair does. Christian and Hopeful are left down in the dungeon. Giant Despair starts talking to his wife and says, well, I don't know what to do. She says, just kill him in the morning. Just this, end it. There's no need to drag this on. Just kill him in the morning. And while Christian and Hopeful are in this dungeon, they start praying. And all of a sudden, I'm already way in my notes, but all of a sudden, Christian blurts out and he says, what a fool I am. Here I am lying in this stinking dungeon, and I have this key in this pocket right next to my heart called Promise. And I know that if I use this key, I can get out of any door in Doubting Castle. And so he gets the key out. He unlocks his shackles. He opens up every door, and him and Hopeful escape, and they run on their journey. And I just thought about that, and I thought maybe some of you guys are in that same position, as I know a lot of people are, and you guys just haven't opened up. You're feeling this weight of despair, and you feel like you're trapped in Doubting Castle, and you're caught by Giant Despair, and you're feeling hopeless, and you're feeling like suffering is pointless, and suffering is not really good for anything. And so you're feeling this doubt. And I just want to remind you this morning that you have a key next to your heart called the Key of Promise. And the promise is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And whatever you are going through, if you would just use that key, the promises of the gospel can bring you through. And you can sing with hope all the songs we just sang. Christ will hold me fast. And we can sing at the end when we see him at last and our hope is made sight and we see our Savior and it makes it all worth it in the end. Don't feel like you don't have any hope or any promise that you can turn to when you're feeling the despair. You do, brothers and sisters. Remember the promise of the gospel. And then I thought about another group of people, and this is the people who might have been like Christian at the beginning of the story, where he is reading in this book, which is the Bible. He's reading about the city of destruction, which is the city that he lives in. And he starts to feel a strong desire to flee from the city of destruction. And he feels this weight on his back getting heavier and heavier. And he tries to convince his family, leave with me. Let's go to the celestial city together. And no one goes with him. And so what he does is he goes on the journey. He goes through some hardships. The weight is just feeling heavier and heavier and heavier. The guy evangelist, who I already mentioned, tells him, you need to go to the wicket gate and go through it. And go on your journey and you'll see a cross on this hill. You go through there and that you'll know what to do when you get there. So he gets to the wicket gate and he's banging on the door. And all he hears at first is wolves and dogs howling and barking. So he just starts banging fervently on the door. Just let me in, let me in. And finally a voice comes from inside and tells him to come in. And what he ends up doing is he ends up getting to the cross and he falls down on his knees at the foot of the cross. And the weight just falls off his shoulders and he feels the relief from the burden of his suffering and his sin and his shame. And then maybe that's some of you guys this morning. You're here and maybe your friend brought you or you were invited by someone or maybe you're interested in your questioning. That weight that you're feeling or maybe feeling is the weight of sin. And there's only one person who could take that from you and that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you will just surrender at the foot of his cross and come to him, he will receive you and you can cast your burdens on him because he cares for you. So I wanted to address those two people here at the beginning, and then we'll talk about the text here now. But I feel like just this weight of the suffering of this world. And I want to remind you guys also that you're not alone. If you are suffering here, you have brothers and sisters you could talk to. Don't let shame, don't let those things keep you or make you keep those things to yourself. You never know what other people are going through. And oftentimes the suffering is a secret thing that you keep to yourself. But brothers and sisters, we're here for each other and we have to be here for each other. Otherwise, we are just going to have difficulty upon difficulty in this life. So we have to be there. But the specific topic that I'm dealing with today is suffering well as a Christian. And so now I'll do my typical where I'll read the text and then we'll pray and then we'll go into it. So 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19 is where I'll be. And this is God's holy and inerrant word. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. That's God's holy and inerrant word. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the promise that we have. And we're thankful that we have a sovereign God who we don't have to worry about if you're in control or not, but you are good. All things work out together for our good if we are called according to your purpose. And I pray that as we deal with this topic of suffering, I pray that you would give me wisdom in how to talk, that I will speak what is truthful and accurate, and that you would give us all ears to hear, that encouragement would be given where encouragement is needed, comfort where comfort's needed, and even conviction where that is needed. But God, please apply your word by your Spirit, for without your Spirit, these are just words. And so I pray that you would work in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter begins this portion of Scripture by reminding them of who they are. He starts out in verse 12 with that word, beloved. Beloved, he's reminding them before he starts talking about the reality of what they're going to suffer, before he goes into all of those things and the expectations that they will suffer, he reminds them of who they are. They are beloved. And beloved in two ways, I think he's pointing out in the text. I think part of it is he loves them, and he's reminding these people of the dispersion that he loves these people. I love you. You're beloved by me. But I think more importantly, he's reminding them that they are beloved by God. And so no matter what is going on in the suffering of this world, God cares for his people. His people are beloved by him. And just because we're in the middle of suffering, or if suffering comes upon us, it does not mean that God has abandoned us or that God does not love us. We are still beloved by the God who saved us and called us according to his good purpose. And there is no such thing for God's people as pointless suffering. It's hard suffering, but it is never pointless. And our God will bring us safely home because we are his beloved. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. And surely what he has begun in us, he will bring to completion. And we can have confidence because of that, the fact that we are beloved by him. And then Peter reminds them, after calling them beloved, he reminds them of the expectation of suffering. So he goes on and he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. I think if we're not supposed to be surprised by it, then the opposite is also true. We're supposed to kind of expect it. Now, I'm not telling you, hey, go out and seek after suffering. Or I'm not going to do, which some well-meaning pastors do sometimes, if you're not suffering for Christ, then you must be doing something wrong. It could be. I mean, it could be that you're not being bold with your faith. It could be you're not sharing the gospel. It could be you're kind of keeping it all in. But not all the time. Sometimes that's just not God's lot for you at that moment. But if it does come, we are not supposed to be surprised. This is something strange is going to happen to us. If they did it to our Lord, they are going to do it to us. If they hated our Savior, they are going to hate us. And so we should not be surprised when the difficulty comes our way, or when suffering comes our way for our faith in Christ. We should rather expect the suffering that comes our way. And this seems counterintuitive for us. I think a lot of times when suffering comes, or when difficulties or hardships come our way, we automatically start asking the why questions, or the what questions. Why is this happening to me? What have I done wrong? What have I done to deserve this? Why is God doing this to me? And we either shift blame or try to point blame somewhere, because certainly it has to be some reason. We like to know the reasons for everything. And sometimes that's not what God will give us. God will not always give us the answers to these things. But when these questions come, and they often do come in the middle of our suffering, they're natural. And you see it in the Psalms as well, by the way. But what you see in the Psalms is not only questions of, why are you so downcast, oh my soul? You see questions of, why do the wicked prosper? So maybe in the middle of your suffering, you're thinking, why does it look like this wicked person over here is not suffering? I'm trying to follow Christ, and I'm suffering for it. And you start to have those questions. And then when the questions go unanswered, sometimes you just feel this lack of fulfillment. Like, I don't know why this is happening. And just like Christian in the dungeon of despair there in that doubting castle, what he does is he starts to forget that he has that key of promise. And maybe that's what we do in our despair. And instead of looking to God and for our identity as beloved, we start finding our identity in whatever is causing the suffering. And so we start saying, I am this. I'm worthless. I'm this. I'm this. No, you are beloved by the Savior, brothers and sisters. You are not worthless. Your suffering is not in vain, especially when you are suffering for the name of our Savior. So Peter says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you. And he even reminds them later in chapter 5, verses 8 through 9. He tells them, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So yes, your suffering might be unique to you, it might be new to you, but this is not some suffering that has not been experienced by our brothers and sisters around the world. And so you're not alone. And so it is not always a strange thing. It might be strange in your experience, but it is not always a strange thing. So we need to be sober-minded, be watchful. And you see in other places that this is not just a call for you to be sober-minded and watchful over yourself. It's for you to be sober-minded and watchful over your brothers and sisters as well. To hold each other accountable, to grow in grace and grow in our understanding of these things. And that phrase that's in that verse 12, this fiery trial, it really harkens back to the Old Testament, where you see this purifying fire that refines gold. You see it in Ezekiel, you see it in Jeremiah, you see it all throughout the prophets. You see fire refining gold, burning away the dross, and what's left is something that is more pure. And so these trials and this suffering that Peter is addressing are those that are meant to refine you, to purify you, to make you more like your Savior who suffered for you. That is part of the purpose of that suffering. The church's intense suffering and the suffering of its individual people, you and me, is not a sign of God's absence. It's often a sign of God's purifying presence. And so this is why you can rejoice. Even in the midst of suffering, God is working in your heart and in your life to make you more like your Savior. So yes, in your suffering, you can rejoice, even if you're not doing it in the moment. So we go on now to verses 13 through 18 to the privilege of suffering. So first we see that the Lord purifies his people, and then we get to the privilege. So I'll read it again here just for the sake of clarity. He says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So if we are not to be surprised by the fiery trial, if we're to expect it, we're also to rejoice when it comes. And that is an even more difficult command, I think, than just to expect it. But to rejoice in suffering, that seems even more counterintuitive. And like I said before, this does not mean that we should go out and start seeking after suffering or do whatever we can to make sure that we suffer. But it also means we shouldn't do whatever we can to avoid it. So we don't want to just suffer just for suffering's sake. Or we don't want to magnify some form of suffering so that we get attention. Oh, look at how, look at what I'm going through. Look at me. Have pity on me. Have do this. No, don't do that either. But just be someone who focuses on God in the midst of your suffering and rejoices because you know that Savior. So expect it. And when it does come, if it does come, you rejoice. And it's not just rejoicing for suffering's sake. It's like, yay. No one would do that. No one in their right mind would do that. Wow, I got spit on by somebody today. That was incredible. I think it was Wesley who actually did do that, though. When people would cut up cat pieces and throw them at him when he was preaching. That was Whitfield, sorry. Whitfield was preaching. He wrote in his journal, I was blessed today to have someone throw this some stuff on me. He would get stuff thrown at him for preaching, and he rejoiced. I don't know if I would be all there. But he was, and by God's grace, maybe we will be too. But this is not just rejoicing for suffering. It's rejoicing because you are counted to suffer for the name of your Savior. You are identifying him with him in his suffering. And that's what the passage is talking about. You share in Christ's sufferings. Remember, the context in 1 Peter 4 is suffering for the name of Christ. Not suffering because you are a jerk or because you said something and offended everybody. Unless it was the truth of the gospel. That's an offense. But that's a different thing. It is suffering because you want to identify with Christ in his suffering. And then I also think there's an eschatological focus here too. Because the text says, then you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When is his glory revealed? It's going to be revealed when you cross over what Pilgrim's Progress calls the river of death and you enter into the celestial city and you are in his presence, or he comes and calls his people home and you will be with him in his glory when he comes. So you see, we're not a people. This is what happens with suffering a lot of times. I've been thinking about suffering, obviously, for the past couple weeks. But what happens is we all think that suffering is pointless. We all think that suffering is this because oftentimes we don't think about the purpose of it. So all suffering is bad. No, it's not. That's not true. Not all suffering is bad. You suffer when you want to get in physical shape, I think. I can't eat my Nerds gummy clusters anymore. You can't eat all of these things all the time. So you suffer by having to eat stuff like salad. That's suffering. Or, you know, to get in physical shape, what do? You beat your body. Even Paul talks about it, beating my body into subjection. So there's certain things that you suffer through because you know the end result is going to be good. And I think if we keep that perspective in mind when it comes to suffering for the name of Christ, the end result is going to be good. It makes the suffering just a little bit more bearable. Because my suffering now, I'm identifying with Christ in my suffering. And my suffering in the future, I will be with the one I'm suffering for. So you see, you get what you wanted. You get to be with your Savior. So suffering is not just some pointless thing that happens. It's the purpose of the suffering that you have to look to. And here you see you're identifying with your Savior. And I think part of it is also recognizing that it's part of our sanctification. It's part of us growing in Christ. For example, James 1, 2 through 3 says, count it all joy, my brothers. You see that word joy again. Rejoice, joy. What are we counting joy? When you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So you see, James is there telling you, know what it produces. And then Paul tells us the same thing in Romans 5, 3 through 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So you see all of those texts, and you can see it all throughout Scripture. You see what it produces in the end. You see the root of it is you are identifying with Christ, and you see the fruit of it is you are more like Christ. That's the end result. You count it all joy because in our suffering as a Christian, we are like our Savior. And that is a joyful thing to be like him. But I also think in our text, you clearly see that what we suffer for matters as well. You want to suffer as Christians, not as sinners. So verse 15 through 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. If you suffer for those things that are listed, you think about that, all right, murder, you're a thief, or you're just an evildoer. Suffering for those things is not a righteous suffering. That is justice. You are being punished for the things that you have done. And so there is some level of shame in that. And I'm sure you guys may have, someone in here may have experienced some of this stuff. I know I have experienced that kind of suffering. This is my own stupidity. I was arrested when I was 16 for doing graffiti. And I didn't say, wow, I'm really suffering here. I said, it sucks to have to go clean up. You know what they made us do? This is just a rabbit trail. You have to forgive me. They made us go around the landfill and put the trash in piles. That was one of the things I had to do all day. You know how hard it is to put trash in piles in a landfill? But I did not say, oh man, why is this happening to me? I knew why it happened to me, because I was a knucklehead. That's why it happened to me. Suffering for doing wrong is not suffering as justice. And you think all these things, why would Peter mention those specific things? I think those are the things that would be easy to accuse Christians of. And in the midst of what you're getting ready to face in persecution, this is either right at the time or right before Nero's massive persecution of Christians. So you have this happening right around this time. So persecution is either happening right now to these believers or it is getting ready to happen. And you can see that these accusations would be something you're not going to be able to beat. All right, you are a thief, you're a murderer, you deserve the punishment. So these accusations will be frequently thrown out against Christians. And what about meddlers? What do Christians do? We care for each other. We try to help one another. So you can see how that could easily become an accusation for meddling. You're meddling in other people's lives. And so they try to flip it and make it out for bad. So those accusations that are there. And what Peter is saying, if those accusations are true, you're not glorifying God in the name of a Christian if you're suffering for those things. You are getting justice for those things. But even in that shame, there is still grace in Christ that you could be forgiven of that, and he can take your shame, and he can sanctify you and make you more like your Savior, and you can be saved. Your past does not determine whether you are a Christian or not. Your surrendering to Christ is what determines whether you are a Christian or not. Have you accepted Christ? Is he your Lord and Savior? Then all of those things that were once shame are now lessons learned. And you can help other people walk through those same things. So even God can redeem those things that we suffer for, that we justly suffer for, God can redeem. But if you suffer as a Christian, if the accusations are false, if they cannot stick and yet they still want to punish you, if they persecute you, if they mock you, if they insult you, if they slap you, if they do all of these things to you, because you are a Christian, rejoice and glorify God in that name. What's that name? That name is Christian. That name that they initially threw at us is insults in Antioch. Yo, these Christians. And then Christians owned it. Yes, we do want to be like Christ. So call us Christians all day long because we want to be like our Savior. So we suffer as Christians because we want to glorify our God. Not because we want people to look at us and say, wow, you suffered so much for your faith. You're a real hero of the faith. No, we want to point people to the one who sustained us through our suffering. It's never about us, brothers and sisters. Your whole life is supposed to be about Christ. Every single aspect of it. So when people tell you, great, you're doing good, give the Lord the glory. Don't take that for yourself. If you suffer well as a Christian, it is because he has enabled you to suffer well as a Christian by his Spirit. So he gets all the glory for it. It's never about us. It's always about our Savior. And that's how we should be living our whole life, even in the midst of suffering. Suffer well as a Christian by rejoicing that you are like your Savior. And then my final point, verses 17 through 19, is the purpose to our suffering. It says, for it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So you see a couple things, I think, in this text. You see Peter calling us to our proper response to see the purpose in the suffering. And first, he reminds them that He says, it is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And again, this is Old Testament language that Peter is picking up on. And Peter is picking up on the language of Ezekiel, even in the book of Amos and Jeremiah. You see judgment beginning with the household of God, and from there it kind of spreads out. And wonder why. Why would that judgment begin with the household of God? God's going to purify his people first. And if you remember, there's this purifying effect on us as his people. He is preparing us for our future glory. So our suffering here is good. Judgment does begin in the household of God. God disciplines those that he loves. He wants us to be more like our Savior. So we will go through suffering as he purifies us in this life to prepare us for the one that is next. And through trials and suffering and through hardship and difficulties, we enter into the kingdom of heaven. God never promised his people an easy path. He never said, despite what all these false prosperity preachers tell you, he never promised his people that if you would just surrender and pray and have enough faith, everything will always be perfect for you. That's never in Scripture. Suffering is promised to his people. A call for us to endure is promised to his people, but eternal joy is also promised to his people. So all these things that these false teachers tell you are for here and now, they are really for the future. And yes, we do long for them, and we do seek after them in the future. But we know that the judgment begins with the household of God. And if the righteous, if those who are beloved by God, who are saved by his grace, if the righteous go through suffering in this world for their purity and for their sanctification, what Peter's point is how much worse will it be for those who reject the gospel of God? It can look like you have everything together here and now and you are outside of Christ. You have no gospel, you have no hope, and it is all in vain. Everything is in vain. I think that's really what the book of Ecclesiastes is about, by the way. Life is vanity outside of Christ because it is all just for the here and now. And you have people tickle your ears and you have people tell you all of these great things for the here and now, but your eternity is not looking so bright outside of Christ. So it says, if God does this to his people, here and now, how much worse is it going to be for his enemies in the future? That's what we see in this text. God lovingly refines us, but then he reminds us that the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God is going to be worse than any earthly suffering. And you see it in the text, and I know it makes us all uncomfortable as Christians to talk about hell. And as a preacher, when you talk about hell, people accuse you of being like fire and brimstone and all that sort of stuff. Well, if it brings people into Christ, I will be fire and brimstone as much as I need to be fire and brimstone. Because I don't want people to go through suffering in this life and then get into eternity and suffer even more. Isn't that just heartbreaking, by the way? That they feel secure and like everything is good in this life. And when the suffering does come, they don't know where to turn. And we stay silent because we don't want to offend people or we don't want to be persecuted. And they suffer and they go through this, and then they enter into eternal life, and it is just worse. That breaks my heart. That was one of the heaviest things on my heart this week. And I'm supposed to talk about suffering well as a Christian, and I think about the lost, and it just breaks my heart. Because at the end of this passage, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? And if you really think about that question, it does not fill you with comfort for the lost. And it better fill you with compassion. The same compassion that your Savior has. We don't talk about hell as Christians because it gives us joy. And we're like, hey. And then we throw it out as an insult, like it's this great comfortable thing for us to say. We do it because we want people to come to know our Savior and be saved from the fires of hell. It's not that, oh, it makes me feel good to do that. I don't want people. It's compassion that compels us. If we want to be like our Savior, what did our Savior tell us he did? Our Savior said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He tells us if we gather with him, it is either we gather or we scatter. If you are a Christian, you have to be willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the lost. That is a hard thing for us to remember, but it gives us our perspective. We are a people who are supposed to live with an eternal perspective. And if you think of eternity, there's only two kinds of people in this world. All of the categories that we create in this world are meaningless. There's two, Christian, non-Christian. you are a child of God or are you a child of the devil. There's no like, oh, well, I think I'm a good person. Are you in Christ? That's the question. If you're in Christ, yes, you will suffer for his name, but it will all be worth it, brothers and sisters. And we have each other so we don't have to suffer alone. You don't have to suffer alone, brothers and sisters. Please don't suffer alone. But then don't leave other people wallowing in their suffering without mourning them. Tell them. We should be driven by the compassion of our Savior. And Christ suffered and bled and died for his people. Isn't that worth proclaiming? Isn't it worth telling people that our Savior died for the sins of his people? And you could go out with confidence and you could tell people that if they will but faith in Christ, they will be saved. And all of the stuff that Christ fulfilled for them. You think about the life of Christ. And this is, I want to close with this because I want us to remember who we're suffering for. We are suffering for the one who took on flesh, who lived the perfect life that we could never live in our place. So that if we are in Christ, his perfect life is now credited to us as righteousness. You are righteous in Christ. If you are in Christ because of his perfect life. And then he died for the sins of his people. All sin must be punished, brothers and sisters. The difference between the saved and the non-saved is that Christ took the punishment on the cross for his people, while those who are in their sin and die in their sin will take the punishment on themselves. But then he rose for our justification. Not only did he live for us and die for us, he rose for us, and now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes for his people. And then he didn't leave us alone. He sent us his Spirit, and his Spirit indwells us. And what does he call the Spirit in some places? The Comforter. In the midst of your suffering, he gave you one to comfort you. So you see, brothers and sisters, Christ has never left you alone, and he will never leave you alone because you are beloved by him. And you suffer for his name's sake. Keep that key on you, that key of promise. Keep it with you. Don't forget that you have it. And when the suffering comes, don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Just expect it. And our Savior is worth it. Remind yourself that our Savior is worth it. And then for those of you who are outside of Christ, I'm telling you, that same gospel that I just said about Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, the Holy Spirit, that could be true for you. It could be true for you right now. You can come to Christ by faith. You can be like Christian at the beginning of the story, and you can kneel at the foot of the cross, and you can have the burden released from you, and you can follow Christ and keep on that straight and narrow. But brothers and sisters, think about what it would mean to reject the gospel message. It means that you are basically, it's like a slap in the face of the Savior of the world. I guess, okay, maybe Christ died for his people, but I think that my good works will outweigh my bad. What does that mean about the sacrifice of Christ? You think that that was pointless? You think that God sent his son to suffer and die in this world for our sins was just what? It was for a purpose. It was for his people. There's only one way. And that it is through the name of Christ that we may be saved. There's no other way. So we come to him by faith. And yes, we might suffer. But it is all for the good and for his glory. So let us suffer well as Christians. Remember that this is not purposeless. That there is a purpose behind it. And he will sustain us and he will strengthen us. And as we sang, he will hold us fast. We can sing songs like that with a sure confidence, brothers and sisters. Let's go to our great God and Savior now in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the comfort of the gospel that we have. That yes, you may call us to suffer. Yes, we may have to endure hardship here for the sake of our Savior, but it is always worth it. You are always worth identifying with. So help us to be bold in our faith. Help us to be confident with our faith. And if suffering and hardship is what you have for us, let us endure for the sake of the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, even now, I pray that if there aren't any in here that have not called you, Lord, that are not yours by faith, that you will break through their hearts of stones and give them hearts of flesh, that they may receive the comfort and consolation of your Spirit and come by faith. But Father, please do your work in your way, in your time, and use us however you would see fit. And it is all to your glory and for your name's sake that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.